Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. All scripture is inspired of God, and it is profitable to teach us truth, to instruct us in righteousness, to correct us when we need it. And so we're going to read a brief account of a day and an incident in the life of our Lord Jesus while he was on earth and while he was with his disciples in a boat. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, and we're going to read this all together with one voice. Let us begin. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Amen. Well, one of the songs that was sung for us a few moments ago, "Ship Ahoy," the selection at the piano during our offertory, reminds us that life is like being in a ship on the sea of life, and we better be sure that our anchor will hold onto the solid rock, who is Christ Jesus. And just this last Tuesday, a little bit after noon, the 44th president of our great United States of America was to become our president, Lord willing, these next 4 years. And I noticed in that eloquent inaugural speech that our president also had something of a nautical theme right at the outset of his speech. Here is a portion of it. He said, 44 Americans have now taken the presidential oath. The words have been spoken during rising tides of prosperity and the still waters of peace. Yet, every so often, the oath is taken amidst gathering clouds and raging storms. At these moments, America has carried on not simply because of the skill or vision of those in high office, but because we, the people, have remained faithful to the ideals of our forebears and true to our founding documents. So it has been, so it must be with this generation of Americans. That we are in the midst of crisis is now well understood. Our nation is at war against a far-reaching network of violence and hatred. Our economy is badly weakened, a consequence of greed and irresponsibility on the part of some, but also our collective failure to make hard choices and prepare the nation for a new age. Homes have been lost, jobs shed, business shuttered. Our health care is too costly, our schools fail too many, and each day brings further evidence that the ways we use energy strengthen our adversaries and threaten our planet. These are the indicators of crisis subject to data and statistics. Less measurable, but no less profound, is a sapping of confidence across our land, a nagging fear that America's decline is inevitable and that the next generation must lower its sights. Today, I say to you that the challenges we face are real. They are serious, and they are many. They will not be met easily or in a short span of time, but know this, America, they will be met. This oath, he said, is taken amidst gathering clouds and raging storms for this ship of state. Having heard that, having also read, as we just did together, this account in Mark chapter 4, one of the most dramatic scenes, I think, in all of the Gospels, when we look at the very human struggle of these disciples who are reeling in a boat that is being swamped, I'm reminded of another incident in life that caught my attention and still plays almost like a video in my mind. Some years ago, the cameras were there and caught the adventure of a woman screaming, trapped in a car, as she dangled from a freeway overpass. And the news broke in and carried all of the events live, and I just happened to be there watching and was transfixed by it. The 19-year-old young woman apparently had fallen asleep behind the wheel at about 12:15 a.m., since she should have been home. The car, which plunged through a guardrail, was left dangling by its left rear wheel. A half dozen passing motorists stopped, grabbed some ropes from one of their vehicles, tied the ropes to the back of the woman's car. As they tightened the ropes, she peered at them through a rearview mirror and began angrily crying, "I'll do it myself!" Fire units arrived and a ladder was extended from below the overpass to help stabilize the car. When peering down on them through the windshield, again she shouted, now even more angry, "I'll do it myself!" And finally, tow trucks with cables and chains arrived. And when she heard the clanging sounds, she screamed again, "I'll do it myself!" It took 2.5 hours for the volunteers, professional firefighters, and the tow truck drivers, about 25 people in all, to secure the car and finally pull the woman to safety. And all the while, she insisted that she would do it herself. But in this biblical account that we've just read, think about this. We have, after all, in the boat some professional fishermen, those who had no doubt weathered many a storm. And now this storm breaks upon them, and the first thing we read is that they were trying to do it themselves. Why would these seamen ever call on a carpenter's apprentice to get them out of this mess? In fact, when they finally did address Jesus, did you note that it was not so much a plea for help, but an accusation made in anger? And I want to say, beloved, it seems like so often when the dangers, toils, and snares attack us in our particular set of circumstances or crisis, more often than not, our first response is to think that we can do it ourselves. And then when things reach a point of desperation, it's then, and sometimes only then, and sometimes not even then, but many cry out to God. And when they do, they're not unlike these frightened disciples. They cry out, all right, not so much in reverent prayer, but in a kind of accusing anger as we follow the story. The most astounding thing about this Mark 4 account of Jesus stilling the storm is that in spite of their unjust and hurtful accusation about his not caring, "Don't you care?" he rescues them anyway. And by it, graciously and patiently grows their very small faith. His purpose will be in these dire circumstances, as it always is in ours, to increase their understanding of His true nature. And to remind them that after all, as we've already said this morning, He is the omnipotent God of creation, Savior of sinners. Sinners who would foolishly rather do it themselves. Well, what I want us to do in the moments that remain this morning is stay with this story. Let's climb into the boat with these disciples and let's allow Jesus to reveal something of His grace and power as He did for those that day. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, You are the Master of the sea and You are the Lord of our fragile and weak lives. Teach us today that though the angry billows roll, when You are on board, we have nothing to fear, but much to learn. We ask in Your wondrous name. Amen. Now, with this outline that we've given you for a change, if you'll find that, it's on that cream-colored sheet of paper. We have called each of the brief, I promise you, fairly brief points as markers. Again, keeping with the theme of sailing. Not too long ago, dear friends of my wife and myself invited us to come aboard their boat. And for the first time in 8 years, I got to see some scenes right here in Inglewood and beyond that I had never seen from the perspective of being out on the water. I had complete confidence in my captain that day, so like Jesus, I took a seat in the stern on a cushion and wasn't worried about a whole lot. But I did notice as we were going along that our captain was observing the various markers that are out there in those waterways, telling one exactly where to go and how to be and to continue safely on a journey. I assume that's at least in part the purpose of those markers with their colors and numbers and so forth. Well, I've given us 7 markers in this brief story. Let me just have you look at them there in your printed outline. We start out in the middle of the night, or at least at night, the ministry of the night, I call it. Soon the storm comes. We have a storm-tossed disciple or disciples. Marker number 3, there's a frantic outcry. Don't You care if we perish, Lord? And then there's this astounding deliverance. Don't you just love it when all that Jesus has to say in the midst of a storm to the raging wind and waves, be still, hush. It becomes still. We have that astounding deliverance. But then there's the loving rebuke of the Master, like, where is your faith? Then the desired effect, marker number 6, actually 6 of them. Well, let's look at each one briefly. We're going to move quickly. Marker number 1, I've called the ministry of the night. Did you notice in verse 35? On that day, it says, when evening came, He said to them, let us go over to the other side. So we could say, just whose idea was this to take this voyage in the first place and to start out at night of all things? Well, it is Jesus' idea. In fact, it is His command. This is the command of Jesus. Let's get in the boat and go. He doesn't give a reason. Many suppose He wants to get away from the crowds for a while, to be refreshed. After all, verse 36 tells us it's been a hectic and long-standing time of ministry to thousands, no doubt. He's exhausted. So I suppose disciples might think perhaps His judgment is impaired, telling us to launch out into the deep here in the darkness. But I think you will find that there's much more to this story than a revelation of Jesus' humanity. That is, that He can get tired and fall asleep. In fact, this is the only place in all the Gospels, the only story in all the Gospels where Jesus is asleep. So there must be a purpose in it. It is a purposeful sleep. And I want to call it, for our point of application, the ministry of the night. I've discovered in my walk with the Lord that God does His best work in the darkness. Now, I don't mean necessarily the physical night, but those dark experiences of the soul, troubled thoughts, that's where you'll find God doing his best work, in the dark seas of life. When Jesus hung on the cross, isn't it interesting that it would be the sky would grow as dark as night, and he was doing his best work there. Beloved, this is a ministry of the night that God permits in our lives because he has work to do. He is as much the God in the darkness as he is at high noon. In verse 36, now let's hand it to these disciples here in verse 36. I want you to note that they are in the center of God's will. They're going to run in to some unexpected crisis. I don't know if they tuned into AccuWeather before launching or not. But they are in the center of God's will because they are following the command of Christ at this hour of the day, at night, to launch out. And they run right into a storm that threatens to drown every one of them. But they are at that moment in the center of God's will. Maybe if you don't catch any of the few points yet to come, you'll take a new look at the trial you're facing now, the things that you would consider to be a dark night of the soul, the troubled mind, the uncertain tomorrows. These are dark times for many of you individually, certainly, as I've said, for all of us as a nation. But God does his best work in the night. And we are more often than not, by his grace, in the center of his will, even when calamity befalls. You have to really think on that one for a while. It's one of the deep mysteries of God's sovereignty. One of the most troubling verses to me in the Gospels is when it says of Jesus, having been baptized by John, John saying, here is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. And then the next thing we read in the Gospel is these words, then Jesus, catch it all, was led by the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit, here's the rest of it, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Because that's where God will do his best work. He will prove not only the humanity of Christ, but in the temptation prove his divinity as well. His followers in this story of ours, no doubt, anticipated smooth sailing. That was their idea. After all, launching out like this is the Master's idea. Surely he will give us a good ride across the lake. They obeyed. Little did they think that trial and tribulation and fear of death itself would greet them. Where? I say again, in the center of God's will. Now listen to me, my fellow sailors. The Bible does not teach, I can't say this often enough lately, it seems, the Bible does not teach that Christianity somehow exempts its followers from the uncertainties and the insecurities and the troubles of a turbulent world. Just be sure that your anchor holds, because the storms will be inevitable. Christians are not exempt. In fact, trials and tribulations, dangers, toils and snares seem to be the very instruments of God in his sovereign hand. It's the hard things in my life, I testify to you, that have pushed me forward in greater growth in godliness. The blast of life's storms, unexpected and in the middle of the night, that may be your portion. It is not only a test, it is an opportunity. And that's why one of the other writers of Scripture will tell us, when you come into all kinds of trials and testings and tribulations, what's he say? Count it all joy. Why? God's doing his best work in the ministry of the night. Well, then, marker number two, there is the storm-tossed disciples, right? And look with me at verse 37. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. I guess I just want to reiterate again, this boat is in real trouble. There's no denying of the facts as they are. A boat that is filling up. I could ask some of you who are navigators. If a boat is filling up with water, what is likely to happen sooner or later? Not too hard to figure out. They're sinking. There's a sense in which they don't have a prayer, right? And my friends, note that that's the first mistake they make. They haven't prayed. I assume they've grabbed every bucket or container that could hold water, and what they're doing is feverishly bailing, bailing, bailing. That little ditty hadn't yet been written that I mentioned a moment ago. Help me, O God, my boat is so small and thy ocean so wide. They were bailing water. First instinct, I guess, would be mine too. If the boat's filling up with water, let's get the water out of the boat. The late Harvard poet E.E. Cummings, that's that character that always signed everything in small case letters, including his name, E.E. Cummings. He wrote this, a line. King Christ, this world is all a leak, and life preservers, there are none. Pretty depressed fellow, wasn't he? Apparently there were no life preservers on this boat. Cummings was right. There were no life preservers, and there still aren't. But there is a life savior. He's in the boat. And the one who is in the boat, now get this, is the creator of the sea. In flesh, he is the same God who said to Moses, just lift your staff. The Egyptian armies behind the children of Israel at the banks of the Red Sea, and God parts the sea. So, this was not a new Sunday school lesson for these disciples. They just somehow lost sight that the one who was there in the boat with them was the very creator of the sea. And where is he? Well, verse 38a, taking a nap. He's in the back of the boat. That's the place, after all, I understand, for first-class passengers. But he is asleep. Now, I indicated to you, this must be purposeful sleep. Christ, this is good conjecture for those theologians that like to do these kind of discussions over a good cup of coffee. If God the Father never slumbers nor sleeps, how come Jesus sleeps on this occasion? The only occasion, I said, in the Bible where we see him asleep. It's purposeful. The critical moment, the crisis of faith. The question is, how do you interpret his sleeping? How do you interpret any time God is silent? Now, I can tell you how they interpreted it. It was time to scream. And many of us do, don't we? When God seems asleep or silent. Marker number three, the frantic outcry. 38. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, I had a sense this was with considerable volume. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You take that phrase apart quite literally. They approach him. That is, it says they awoke him. That was a good move. But now they reproach him. Not such a good move. They do not interpret his untroubled sleep as his own perfect trust in God, which it was. The psalmist provides an explanation when he says, I will lay down in safety because my trust is in thee. Furthermore, they do not begin to fathom at this point in their faith journey And this is the truth for you to grab hold of. You may not even have to go through a storm in a boat to get this morning. They had to learn this lesson, and so do we. Omnipotence can afford to wait. Say that with me. Omnipotence can afford to wait. It's never too late for omnipotence. When Abraham offered Isaac up, believing in his mind that indeed he would have to plunge the knife into the boy's heart, the book of Romans tells us that Abraham actually believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. You see, omnipotence can afford to wait, can it? You'll recall with me how Jesus knew, because he was omniscient, he knew that a beloved friend by the name of Lazarus was sick. But he purposefully delayed his coming. And maybe you recall how the sister of Lazarus said, again with some tone of accusation, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But you read on in the story. Do you remember how we read there the shortest verse in all the Bible? Two words. Jesus wept. My sense is that it wasn't over the grief of losing a friend, Lazarus. Jesus wept, and while there may have been some sense in his humanity in which he was allowing his sorrow to be affected by the sorrow of the sisters, but the scriptures are a little more clear than that. We won't take the time to look it up, but Jesus wept because of their unbelief. They didn't know yet the great truth that you're privileged to hear. Now you have to believe it, that omnipotence can afford to wait. And in spite of their outcry of accusation, if you'd been here, well, you know that he raised Lazarus anyway. He did so for his own glory and the strengthening of their heart. It was there he proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." And there's little difference in this particular story. He sleeps. And when awakened, he is cruelly accused. This is the worst accusation the creature could ever lay a charge against the Creator, Redeemer. Don't you care? Imagine that. Don't you care? They failed to recognize that he was there and exhausted from ministry for the very reason that he does care. He was there in a boat in a storm, surrounded at this moment by unbelieving disciples. He was there. Do you get it? He was there. Not there in the comfort and the glories of heaven. He was there with them precisely because he does care. And he cares enough that he will calm the storm. He will eventually care enough after the storm to make his way all the way up Calvary's mountain. And no one could care more than one who has laid down his life for his friends, let alone his doubting disciples, let alone even his enemies. Do not ever say of your Christ that he does not care. He cares, frankly, more than you do. He cared more than the disciples who in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, they were the ones that didn't care enough to stay awake and fulfill the Master's request to pray for 1 hour. So that trial, he, Christ, would bear all alone. They would be the ones asleep this time. Don't say he doesn't care. Oh, yes, he cares for you. He may seem like he's asleep. It may seem at certain times like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, going no further, but it is all just seeming. Reverently borrow a sincere prayer of the psalmist. who said to his God, "Rouse thyself. Why sleepest thou, O Lord?" That was a legitimate and far more reverent question than at this moment with these disciples who had much to learn like we do. Not that God ever sleeps or slumbers nor grows weary. If God be silent for a time, it's because omnipotence can afford to wait. If he seems asleep and there are delays, like the sleep of Jesus in this boat, remember, it's always purposeful. Had they waked him, by the way, or not? There is no question that the voyage would have still been ultimately successful because he cares so much, he must needs get to Jerusalem and master the real enemy, the serpent and sin. These must and will be destroyed, and even more certainly than mere waves and wind can be stilled. This is a good place for me to tell you that in the Jewish mind of Jesus' day, the sea was a kind of figure, an analogy for the place where chaos and evil reigned. And now they would learn that Jesus, the creator of the sea, is also its final master. Sin and chaos will be subdued by just a few words. "Hush, be still," says the master. Marker number 4, of course, is the astounding deliverance. He got up, he rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Hush, be still," and the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Theologians tell us that in the original language of the Greek, and taking apart the nuances of each word, that what you have really described in this verse where it says the wind died down, it became perfectly calm, is the idea of an instantaneous reaction of nature in this case. A miracle. 1 second, it was storming and water was filling the boat. And in the next second, as though it had not even ever happened, the storm was gone. An astounding deliverance. It's often how, in fact, it comes to us. And Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, your creator, he who formed you, do not fear." He says, "For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Now listen. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, your Savior. Do not fear, for I am with you. Everyone, it says, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, do not fear. I am with you. I have created you for my glory." We just need to be reminded and not to doubt. Marker 5, next to last, there is the loving rebuke of the master. He said to them, "Why are you afraid?" And then he tells them why they're afraid. The issue is always the same for us in our fears, our doubts, our trials. It's always about faith. Do you still have no faith? I think the King James Version, I know some of you have that. You've been holding on to it since 1611 or so, and you have your own copy there, and it's a good translation. And I think, I didn't check this out, but does it not say that you have you no faith? Oh, talk about storms. There go the notes. Have you no faith? But there's a Greek word here, hupo, literally, lovingly, tenderly, but still with mild rebuke. Christ is actually saying linguistically, have you no faith yet? And to them, there was hope in his rebuke. Suddenly, they were made aware that what the storm was all about was to develop in them the very faith that they didn't have yet. Suddenly the storm is making sense. Suddenly they're beginning to connect. He's the one who told us to go at night. He's the one who fell asleep in the midst of the storm, giving us a living illustration of perfect trust in His God. And now that He's awake, He's saying, what about you? Where is your faith? It's not quite developed yet as fully as it needs to be. And that's what He's doing for them. Lastly, there is this desired effect. It's a wonderful insight here, the way the story ends. Verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who? I want you to underscore. You have that printed out for you. You can circle the who. Then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him. I want you to catch this progression here. It's sort of like faith developing in its infancy. That was seen when they obeyed Him enough to get in the boat at night. It didn't take a whole lot of faith. The Master said it. Let's do it. Maybe in their infant faith, they expected, as I said before, a smooth journey. God has something else in store. So infant faith sort of says on the troubled waters of life, why? Like, why are you asleep? Don't you care that we perish? Infant faith, small faith. I also see something of an adolescent faith here growing, where on the troubled waters of life, they're asking the question, what as well? Well, that's progress from why. I hope you're moving beyond why, Lord. And it's good for us to still be a child of God. We always will be in His sight to be asking, Lord, well, what's this all about? Now we know God is shaping our character, trying to get us to be more like Jesus, trying to get us to trust Him completely, no matter what storms of life may come. The why and the what, fine. But the faith they did not have yet, which they will have after this day and this adventure, is answered by the question, who? Who then is this? You see, if you know really who He is that you have put your trust in, I can tell you many of the whys and many of the whats will be of far lesser importance. Paul would say, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. Now, this was the guy shipwrecked three times or more, and a whole lot of other trials. But Paul would say, I am convinced that He, it's about who, that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him all the way to the coming of Christ. That's a mature faith. That's a faith that God is developing in His people. Another brief comment, and then I do promise to close. This is a story about wind and waves. It's right in the text. Fierce gale of wind, verse 37. And the waves, the wind and the waves. And I got thinking about it, what a preacher's supposed to do, praying about it. And it seemed that a fresh insight came for me. I got thinking first that there is nothing more willful than the wind. Even Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 that night, do you remember what Jesus said about wind? He said, if there's one thing about wind that you should learn, it's this. It blows wherever it wills. There is nothing more willful, almost nothing more sovereign, except the master of the wind himself. Nothing more willful than wind. And then I got thinking about waves, the wind and the waves. And I got thinking, you know, there's nothing more unstable than water, especially when it comes in waves. And I said, Lord, I thank you for this insight into this analogy, because this story's an analogy. There's the willful winds and the unstable waves. And I was rejoicing in my insight. Until the Lord had me just take a brief look inward and gently suggest to my spirit, It's all about you. He could say, Jim, I know you better than anybody in that whole church knows you, or even members of your own family. You're about the most willful person I know. And I am. I battle it every day, many times in the course of the day. And while I've mustered the strength in God's grace to stand here and proclaim boldly, if you really knew, certain seasons of my life, and they're still with me, there's nothing more unstable. It's about you, Jim. But you see, it's also about you. There are no more willful people than fallen people. And there are nothing more unstable than those who wonder why Jesus would be sleeping. This is the Master who comes and says, I can handle your willfulness, and I can bring you into sweet submission. And as far as your unstable life, like so much water, I can set you firmly upon the rock, who himself is Christ Jesus. I close with these words. Again, I've gone back constantly to the Psalms in this study this morning, not giving you all the references. This is from Psalm 107. You might want to read it before the sun sets on another day. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery, seasickness. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea, get this, were hushed. Where do you think Jesus drew upon the words that day to say, hush, be still? He knew David's hymnal backwards and forwards. He's the very fulfillment of these psalms. And that particular psalm closes with these words, let them give thanks to the Lord. Oh, indeed. Thank you, Lord, I didn't drown today. Thank you, Lord, that as willful as I am, you brought me into the center of your will. Thank you, Lord, that as unstable as I am, you calmed my waters. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that more often than not, we want deliverance more than we want to know you better. We prize our own comfort and security more than we value the opportunity to know the wonders of who you are. And so we ask you to grant us persevering grace and a greater faith until we know better who you are, so that we can say, it is well with our souls, and we have a peace that passes all understanding. And God's people said, amen.